We're going to read verse 23 down to verse 28 as we wrap up our series in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, and the very God of peace. Actually, it's and or now the very God of peace himself. Sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that hath called you or calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We come today when I'm calling Paul's prayerful postscript. You know, lately I found that I'm sending these text messages and I forget to say something and I'm actually doing PSs on my text messages, which is kind of weird. You can just go back and fix them, but I just put a little PS on my little text message as though it was a formal letter. But this postscript concept is what Paul is doing in our text. So I've titled these verses, Paul's Prayerful Postscript. He almost, as he came to the letter and a conclusion, he said, oh, I almost forgot, P.S. And he says, I'm praying for you. I want you to pray for me. And that the God will keep you and sanctify you wholly until Jesus Christ returns. And then he closes with a benediction, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But we saw last Sunday that Paul had given us an idyllic picture of the local church in verses 12 to 22. So 12 down to verse 28 would be a whole section, but verse 23 to verse 28 is the conclusion and the benediction of this epistle. Now, last Sunday in verses 12 to 22, he touched upon the three main relationships in the local church fellowship. He talked about its leadership and how we should look toward the leaders and respect them and appreciate them and pray for them. And then he talked about its fellowship, how we should care for one another in the body of Christ. And then he talked about its worship. He said we should rejoice, we should pray, and we should in everything give thanks. Now, remember that in the context here, we are the family of God. And that theme runs all the way from verse 12 down to verse 28. And I mentioned it last week, but I want to point them out again. Five times he used the word brethren. He used it in verse 12. He used it in verse 14. He used it again in verse 25. He used it in verse 26. And he used it again in verse 27. Now, when he uses the phrase brethren, it also includes the sisterin. So don't be discouraged, ladies, thinking we're not in the Bible. The word brethren actually is a generic term for all the family of God. Now, the moment you become a Christian, God becomes your father in heaven. You become his child, but you also become a brother and a sister with one another in the family of God. So as we've congregated here this morning at Revival Christian Fellowship, we are the family of God. Amen? God is our father, and we legitimately are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have this phrase repeated five times, brethren. Yet Paul knew that this idyllic picture to live out God's purpose in the local church, that we would need God's power and God's grace. So he adds a prayerful postscript with six final sentences. Now, what he does in six verses, each verse is a sentence. Now, they're in a sense unrelated, but related. So I've got 6 points I want to cover, one for each verse, six statements he makes. And there are six verses. First of all, in verse 23, Paul prays for their sanctification. So he prayed for them that God would sanctify them. Verse 23, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to get it next in verse 24, but I like to put them together. Faithful is he that hath called you, who also will do it. So he prays for their sanctification, and then he affirms that God will keep them and sanctify them. Now, notice the context. Go back to verse 22, where he just had said, abstain from every form of evil. Every appearance in the King James Bible, but what it means is every form of evil. So that's our part. That's the negative, abstinence. Abstain from all forms of evil. And then he realized, verse 23, but now God's part, his power, that the God of peace would sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. So he uses the word sanctify and the word preserved, blameless, until when? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are four things I want to point out about this subject of sanctification. First of all, what is the meaning of sanctification or sanctify? Notice in verse 23, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. The word sanctify is a real prominent Bible word. And I can't exhaust the subject or the references, but in the Old Testament, God sanctified many things. And the word sanctify literally means to set apart as holy, or to set apart, literally to set apart, but it was to be set apart from the world unto God for his purposes and for his service. So the nation of Israel was sanctified in the Old Testament. They were set apart. The high priest were set apart. The family of Aaron were set apart. The firstborn in Israel was sanctified unto the Lord. So God set apart the sanctuary, the place of worship. We call this room we're meeting in right now the sanctuary. And I intentionally, purposely chose not to call it an auditorium or a worship center. And if you notice, when you're coming in this sanctuary, over the door it says sanctuary, because it's a place where the saints gather together from the world and were set apart unto God to worship God and to study his word. It's a sanctuary. So the word sanctify means to be set apart. It comes from the same root word as holy or saint. It means to be set apart and holy unto God. But when we come to the believer in the New Testament, there are basically four categories of sanctification. And again, this is a challenge for me to communicate because it's a little abstract, but it is biblical. First of all, when God calls you or convicts you by the Holy Spirit and he draws you to himself before conversion, now underline the word pre-conversion or pre-salvation. You're unregenerated. You're not born again. I don't know about you, but I saw so clearly in my life, I all of a sudden became conscious I needed God. I sensed this need for God, and I got real sad, and I want to get right with God, and I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to turn to the Lord. So that was the Holy Spirit, sometimes we say wooing or convicting or drawing. No one comes to God but what the Spirit of God first convicts them and draws them. That's why when you're praying for your unsaved friends and family, pray that the Spirit of God would convict them and convince them of their need for Jesus Christ, and that God would open their eyes to see their need of a Savior. So that is, in a sense, a beginning of the sanctifying process, because God is drawing us, pulling us out from the world unto himself. So that's the beginning of sanctification. There's an interesting reference in 1 Corinthians 7 in relationship to marriage, where he describes a unsaved husband with a saved wife. It could go either way, but if you have an unsaved husband and a saved wife, the Bible says that that unsaved husband are sanctified by the saved wife. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saved, but it means that there's a sanctifying influence, the Word of God, the things of God, the Spirit of God, in that marriage or in that home. And even the children are considered clean because of the sanctifying influence of the saved parent in that home. Now, again, it doesn't mean they're saved, doesn't mean they're going to heaven, but it's that sanctifying influence. And that's kind of what I see as happens before we are converted. The second phase of sanctification, I'm trying to make this as simple as I can, is the moment of conversion, the moment you're born again. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you, gives you new life, and he indwells you, and he seals you unto the day of redemption. So you're set apart by God. This is what's called positional sanctification. We talked about this Wednesday night when we were talking about the armor and the breastplate of righteousness, that there's a positional imputed righteousness that we have the moment we are saved. So he begins to convict us and draw us to himself. He converts us, indwells us, and sets us apart unto himself positionally. And then thirdly, it starts a lifelong process of being made more holy and righteous practically like Jesus Christ. So there's pre-conversion, there's conversion, that's positional righteousness or sanctification, and then a lifelong process, which is normally where we use this term sanctify for the second phase of salvation. And so that's a lifelong process. And then the fourth stage, I get my fingers right again, the fourth stage is total sanctification or perfect sanctification when we die and go to heaven, or when we get raptured and we're with the Lord and we see Jesus face to face. Amen? So that's a simple overview. Now, let me explain something that I haven't really ever done, I don't believe. And that is, you know that I've described salvation with the three tenses, past, present, and future. We've been justified, past tense. We're being sanctified, present tense. We will be glorified, future tense. But did you know that all three of those tenses for salvation can be referred to as sanctification? They all three involve the sanctifying work of God, the saving work of God, where he draws us to himself, he saves us, and then he changes us through our life, and then one day he will transform us completely when we're in his presence. So Paul has in mind God's work of sanctifying and calling us, and in verse 24, as I said, he'll talk about God being faithful, who's called us, who also will do it. So we are sanctified by the Lord. That's the nature of sanctification. Then, what's the source? Who is the sanctifier? Notice in verse 23, he's the very God of peace. Literally, that would read, the very God of peace himself. The emphatic emphasis on God himself. I am convinced from Scripture and from experience that God is the source of this work of sanctification. You didn't call yourself, you didn't convert yourself, you don't transform yourself, and you won't glorify yourself from beginning to end. It's all the work of God's grace. By grace, God sanctifies us, and that's a marvelous truth. So the very God of peace. Now, why is he called here by this title, the God of peace? Well, number one, because he's the source of true peace. And number two, it's through his giving his son, Jesus Christ, that we can have peace with God and we can have the peace of God. So true peace comes from knowing God, and that's only provided by God himself and his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the source, God himself. And then thirdly, look at verse 23, it's extent. Notice he uses the word holy and whole. These are two little variations of the same word. And they mean through and through or absolutely complete. So it means holy or complete, and then the other whole means to the end. So two little variations. One means complete and the other means to see you through the end. Some of your modern translations render that through and through. So what does he mean by that? He means that God's sanctifying process is thorough, it's complete, the whole person, soul, spirit, and body. Spirit, soul, and body, excuse me, in this case, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. Now, a lot of people get confused about this statement, spirit, soul, and body. And I want to be careful, I don't want to spend much time on it. But there's two kind of views. One view is that man is a trichotomy, and they'll use this verse to say man is made up of spirit, he's made up of soul, and he's made up of body. And usually they try to define it by the Spirit being the God consciousness of our lives. When we're born again, we're quickened spiritually. Soul, the psyche of man, our mind, our emotions, our will. And then the body actually is the physical, biological body that we inhabit. And then there are those who are dichotomous that basically believe that man is twofold. He's just body and soul and spirit. That soul and spirit are synonymous. You say, well, which one is it? I don't know. You go, well, aren't you a preacher? Yes, I am. And I've preached for a long time, but it's not conclusive. So we can't say absolutely for sure that you can differentiate between the soul and the spirit. That's where the crux lies, the issue lies. Is the soul and the spirit to be separated or different? Some would indicate in Scripture that it is. Some would say that it's not. And we could talk about it for a long time. But let me tell you what Paul is saying here in this passage. Paul is saying that your whole being, your body and your immaterial part, your soul and your spirit, are going to be sanctified. Now listen, sanctification for the Christian is not just outwardly doing righteous things. It's inwardly having a transformation of your soul and spirit. And only God can do that. So your outward actions of your body follow the transformation of your heart, or the renewing of your heart and your mind and your soul. So I tend to believe that man is a dichotomy, that he's the body and then the immaterial part of man, which you can divide into soul and spirit if you'd like to, but there's no clear definition or explanation of the difference between soul and spirit in the Bible or in the Scriptures. There's no definitive word in Scripture about that issue. But we do know that we are more than just a body, and that God's work of sanctification is whole and complete. Notice he uses the word holy and whole, and then to clarify it, spirit, soul, and body. Normally, we would put body first, body, soul, and spirit, but God says the spirit is most important and the soul, the inner man, and then the body follows. Someone said the most important part of you is the part that only God can see. I love that. So God wants to transform you from the inside out. He doesn't want us to be legalistic and just keep rules. He wants to change and transform our hearts, our inner man, and thus the way that we live is totally sanctifying us. So we see the nature of sanctification, we see the source of sanctification, the God of peace, and then the extent of sanctification is body, soul, and spirit, and then its completion. When does it come to an end? Notice verse 23, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he preserve you. So he mentions sanctify you, and then preserve you blameless. That's not sinlessly perfect, but when the Lord returns, we will be absolutely, completely blameless at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall what? See him as he is. You know, you're never going to be perfectly, totally sanctified until you literally, physically see Jesus face to face. And then you'll be like him. Perfectly transformed. Now, the lifelong process is God making you more like Jesus, but you'll never arrive until you get there with him and see him face to face, and you'll be like him, for you shall see him as he is. Now, I've mentioned as we've gone through this book of 1 Thessalonians that each chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. So here we have in verse 23, the coming, the Greek word is parousa, which means appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the church, that's the rapture. For the world, it's the second coming. But I want you to turn back to chapter 1. I'm going to look at each one of these references with you as we wrap up our whole series. In chapter 1, it was at verse 10, where Paul says that we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, if you're taking notes, write down the word salvation from wrath. So when you speak of the Lord's coming, it has the practical application that he's coming to save me from the wrath of God. He saved me, past tense, from the wrath of God. Now, turn to chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, for what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here it is again, at his coming, same Greek word, parousa. For you are our glory and our joy. So now if you're taking notes, write down the word service. So in chapter 1, the coming of the Lord relates to our salvation. In chapter 2, the coming of the Lord relates to our service. So we know Jesus is coming. We want to serve him. We want to have the rewards, the crowns in heaven. So we want to serve him. Now turn to chapter 3, and let's look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 to give us a running start on verse 13. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, and to the end that he may," and here's our concept, "establish you." Kind of tied in with the idea of sanctify you, or make you strong, or establish you, give you stability. "Help him to stabilize you in your hearts, be present, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at what? The coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So the coming of the Lord relates to our salvation, to our service, and our stability, our being able to stand unblameable in holiness. Now turn to chapter 4 and verse 16 to 18. This speaks of the Lord's surety that we'll see him, that we'll be with our loved ones who have died, and the resurrection of our own bodies will take place. Verse 16 of chapter 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, this was the problem. They thought that those who had died before the Lord returned would not be resurrected, or would be at a disadvantage to those of us who are alive and remain. "Then we which are alive," so the dead in Christ will be resurrected, verse 16. "The living in Christ, we which who remain shall be caught up," harpazo in the Greek, snatched up by force, raptured, "together with them," that is those who have died in the Lord, verse 16, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we forever be with" who? The Lord. "Therefore," verse 18, "comfort one another with these words." That relates to our surety that we'll see our loved ones again, that there'll be a reuniting, a resurrection, a translation, and a reunion. A resurrection, a translation, and a reunion in heaven as we all meet together in heaven. So salvation, service, stability, and surety are comfort. And then we come to our text. Go back now to chapter 5 and verse 23. We will be preserved. We will be sanctified. We will be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that Paul is including the entire sanctifying process. That God drew us by his grace, saved us by his grace, transforms us by his grace, and he takes us to glory. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, "What begins with grace ends in glory." I love that. What starts with God's grace in calling us ends with God's grace in glorifying us in heaven. So he's talking about God's sanctifying process in our lives. How marvelous that is. In chapter 4, verse 3, we saw this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So God's sanctifying process. Now, let's move to the second statement in verse 24. Paul affirms God's faithfulness. So in verse 23, Paul prays for their sanctification. In verse 24, Paul affirms that God is faithful. He will do what he just prayed for God to do. I love it. Verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you." It's in the present tense, calleth. "Who also will do it." So this is what we call sanctification's surety. If you put verse 23 and verse 24 together, you have sanctification's nature, sanctification's source, sanctification's extent, sanctification's completion, and sanctification's surety, verse 24. He will do it. Now, what an interesting thing. In verse 23, Paul prays for their sanctification. Then in verse 24, he assures us it's going to happen. How? Because God himself will do it, and God is faithful. So our ultimate sanctification, which is glorification, depends not on our self-efforts, but on the promises, the power, and the faithfulness of God. I don't know what encourages me, blesses me, or comforts me more than the concept of God's faithfulness. Amen. God is so faithful. You ever find out that discover that people are flaky? We're all flakes, but God is faithful. I'm so glad that He's faithful. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He's faithful in His grace and His love and His mercy. Write down Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, Paul says, that He which hath what? Begun a good work in you, started with His call. He that began a good work in you will what? Complete it, or is able to complete it unto that day. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't give up. You ever started a project and then given up? Can't tell me how many half-read books I have in my library. Half projects, half done that I've started and haven't completed. Aren't you glad that God doesn't start working in your life and you go, oh, I'm kind of bored, and He throws you away? He gets kind of tired. No, I'm going to go with somebody else for a while. But He starts in your life, He continues in your life, and He finishes what He continued, the work of sanctifying you. Write down Jude, verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's a promise that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. Read the end of Romans chapter 8. It starts in verse 1 with no condemnation. It ends in verse 35 to verse 39 with no separation. And all in between is no defeat. So it opens with no condemnation. It continues with no defeat. And it ends with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I looked up the word nothing in Romans 8. You know what it meant? Nothing. Isn't that profound? And that would include you. Nothing can keep you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you. Not height nor depth, any other created thing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So what begins with grace ends in glory. So in verse 23, the prayer for sanctification. Verse 24, the promise, faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. God is faithful. He will bring to pass His sanctifying purpose in your life. God's call by His grace, He will keep by grace, and He leads to glory by grace. John R.W. Stott said, God upholds those whom He calls and fulfills what He has promised. We can rely upon His steadfast love, which never fails but endures forever, and it's new every morning. Amen. God's grace and love. Now we move to the third sentence in verse 25. Paul asks for their prayers. He says, brethren, pray for us. Now use the word brethren again. He's talking to the sistren. And he used the word us, so he's talking about Silas and Timothy and us pastors, us apostles. Pray for us. Do you know that three times in this letter, Paul prayed for them? Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, and now again in chapter 5 and verse 23, F.F. Bruce called verse 23 God's prayer, Paul's prayerful wish that God would sanctify them. So now he asks them to pray for him. So he prays for them three times in the letter. Now as he comes to the end of the letter, he says, pray for us. Now, couple thoughts. Paul was not too proud, not too self-righteous, not too haughty to ask for prayer. He recognized the need he had for the prayers of God's people. It also reminds us that we need to pray for our spiritual leaders. Amen? We need to pray for them continually. I did a little kind of cross-reference, and there were more than I could give you, but do it sometime. It's amazing how many times in Paul's letters, he asked for prayer. I found it quite amazing. All through his letters, pray for me, Pray for us. Pray. Pray that God would open the door. Pray that God would give me boldness. Pray that God would help me know what to say. Pray that I make the gospel clear. Pray that we would be protected from evil and unruly men. Pray, 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 pray. And all through these Pauline epistles, he's constantly, continually asking for prayer. So he's praying for them, and he's asking them to pray for him. And that's a real dynamic in a local church. When the pastors are praying for the people, and the people are praying for their pastors, and they're getting along and loving one another. Remember back in verse 12, that the people are to know their pastors. That means appreciate them. In verse 13, they're to esteem them in love for their work's sake. And again in verse 13, they're to be at peace among them. And now again in verse 25, they are to pray for their spiritual leaders. Prayer in the local church for our leadership. And then notice fourthly in verse 26, Paul tells them to greet one another. Greet all the brethren and sistren with a holy kiss. Now again, I don't want to get too sidetracked with this holy kiss thing. Some of the single guys are getting pretty excited about this verse right now. Looking around the room, who can I give a holy kiss to after church? That was the way they greeted one another. And today still people kiss people. In the Middle East, they kiss on the cheek and they do that kind of thing. I had a lady in my former church that used to kiss me all the time, Sundays. And it was a kiss, it was a holy kiss, so don't worry about it, okay? It was a show of affection, of love. It was a beautiful thing. So the carryover for us in our culture, our time, would be a holy handshake or a holy hug. But what he's saying is show affection to one another. So in the church, these closing remarks are pretty cool. Pray for your spiritual leaders, show affection for one another. And that's so important. So Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It speaks of the greeting and what love we can have in the family of God for one another. Notice it's all the brethren. So no discrimination, no favoritism. You're not to come to church and go, I'm not going to shake that person's hand. I'm not going to give them a holy hug. I'm just going to go to the people that I like, all them, show affection. Now, I want you to notice, fifthly, in verse 27, Paul insists that his letter be read publicly. I charge, this is a very strong word. It was used in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul told Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead, preach the word. So it means a solemn charge, to put someone under solemn oath. I charge you by the Lord, he's being directed by the Lord in this matter, that this epistle, Paul's letter to them, be read unto all the holy brethren. So we give a holy kiss in verse 26. Now we are reading the scriptures before the holy brethren. So it's kind of interesting. In verse 25, we have prayer for our leadership. In verse 26, we have showing affection in our fellowship. And in verse 27, we have submitting to the scriptures, the word of God, the place that it plays in our church. So those are three marks of a true church: prayer, fellowship, and the scriptures. Now, Paul's letters were scripture. The Jews read the scriptures in their synagogues. So now they carry that over to recognizing that Paul's letters, now it's believed to be, and I think it's true, that 1 Thessalonians was the first book written of the New Testament. It was written very early. And it's probably the first book of the New Testament. And so it's being recognized here as being authoritative, being scripture, being on an equal par with scripture of the Old Testament, when he says, I want you to read this letter to all the holy brethren. So the scriptures also should be read publicly in the church assembly. I believe that the Bible instructs us that when we gather as a church, that the Bible should be opened and the Bible should be read. I love the idea that not only is the Bible the Word of God, but the Bible is God's Word written. And when God speaks in His Word, we hear God speak. So when we're reading the scriptures, we're hearing actually the word of the Lord, and we must submit to it and its authority and obey it. You know, I want to point out two things about the Bible and the church. Did you know the church needs the Bible? And did you know that the Bible needs the church? The church needs the Bible, and the Bible needs the church. Let me give you a few ideas. Number one, the church needs the Bible to strengthen it. 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, as newly born ones, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then in Acts 20, when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and make you strong. So the church needs the scriptures to strengthen it. The church needs the Bible to sanctify it. John 17, Jesus prayed, and he said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. So as the Bible is read, as the Bible is preached, as the Bible is submitted to, it has a sanctifying effect upon the people of God and the church of God. And then thirdly, the church needs the Bible to equip it for service. Strengthens the church, sanctifies the church, and equips the church for service. 2 Timothy 3:17. He just finished saying in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And it is what? Profitable. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and prepared for every good act of service. So it equips us for our service to the Lord. So what better way for a church to be equipped for service than to hear the word of God read and obey it? But the Bible also needs the church. We need to hold it fast. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which I've committed to you. It needs to be rightly divided or interpreted or cut straight by the church and by its pastors. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And then thirdly, it needs to be preached. My favorite, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. If the church doesn't preach the word, who is going to preach the word? So we're to publish it, we're to preach it, and we are to proclaim it. Submit to the scriptures. And then lastly, verse 28. Paul wishes them the grace of God in closing. This is the benediction, verse 28. It's the shortest benediction. And most all of Paul's closing benedictions have a reference to the grace of God. The grace, verse 28, of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's most likely that that amen wasn't there in the original. It's been kind of added by the translators. But he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, Paul opens in chapter 1, verse 1, with grace, and he closes in chapter 5, verse 28, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because everything's about God's grace. Christianity is all about God's grace. The Christian life is all about God's grace. From beginning to end, it is the grace of God. The Christian life is all of grace because it's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that sanctifies us. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that equips us for service. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that helps us in our suffering. And it's the grace of God that will lead us home safely to heaven. Begins with grace, it ends with glory. I love John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Greatest hymn ever penned and for the church. And he talked about, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far. Know that? Remember that, those words in that song? 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will do what? Lead me home. Grace brought me to this point, and grace is going to take me all the way. Amen? It's the grace of God. Grace of God who's found in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else can we find the grace of God than in the person of Jesus Christ. So verse 25, pray for your pastors. Verse 26, show affection to one another. Verse 27, submit to the scriptures. And verse 28, rely upon God's grace. Amen? Let's pray.